Hi, friends. Thanks for coming today. We do have a lot of services around here these days, and Capital wouldn't be Capital without our volunteers. And when we added a fifth weekend service this fall, we knew it was going to take a lot. And so one of my friends had this really audacious goal, and he said, guys, what if we could get 100? What if we could get 100 brand new volunteers? And you saw that friend of mine. His name is Paul. He's been in all these incredible videos in which he mocked me, I think, in every single one of them. And I loved it. Well, guess what? We got more than 100 new volunteers through the fall. Honestly, it was a ridiculous goal because it was outlandish. And we already have so many volunteers, but that was 100 new volunteers. I want to say thank you. Thank you for all that you do to invest in our church community. It really does take a village to raise a church. And I thank you for that. I thank you for your investment in the people around you. I'm grateful for your partnership and ministry. Today we continue a series that we're calling Nothing to Fear. Now, in this series, we're looking at biblical characters as case studies of how to face our fears. Each individual was given the same prescription and promise by God. Fear not, for I am with you. So far, we found the promise makes the prescription possible. The reason we have nothing to fear is that God is with us. In this series, we're hoping to discern why it matters that God is with us when life comes unraveled. Why it matters that God is with us when we doubt that we're good enough, smart enough, strong enough, or talented enough. Today's case study brings us to the story of a desperate leader who doesn't have a prayer, but he prays anyway. Before we come to today's story, we're going to pray. Will you join your hearts with me? Lord, may the passage we read today change the way we pray tomorrow. May it change the way we process our pain and ponder our problems. May it change the way we think about the future. May it give us the faith to keep praying, the courage to keep hoping. And as we read about the faith of one of your faithful servants, may we find strength for our journey ahead. Strength we didn't know we needed. Strength we never knew we could have. May you surprise us with the effect of your faithful love on our lives. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Each year, retailer Neiman Marcus publishes their annual Christmas book advertising the store's hottest items. And since the 1950s, the catalog has featured fantasy gifts for the holidays. Now, most of you know this. Several years ago, I began a tradition of sharing these gift ideas with our community each Christmas, which is great news for you. If you have a little unfinished shopping, allow me to make a few suggestions. Perhaps you're hoping to pick the perfect gift for the aspiring wizard in your life. If that's you, why not offer them a day collaborating with Academy Award-winning costume designer Colleen Atwood, who will create a one-of-a-kind garment for you inspired by the designer's latest project, Fantastic Beasts: The Crimes of Grindelwald. This most fantastic day will include lunch, a collaborative design session with Atwood, a fitting to take your comprehensive measurements, and a photo op to commemorate the experience and embarrass your children. Adding to the magic, you'll receive a swag bag stuffed with an autographed movie poster, two wand replicas from the film, which may or may not be able to produce an actual Patronus charm, along with three commemorative books from the movie that you could have bought on Amazon. Total cost of this enchanted adventure, just $300,000. Yeah, she's won 4 Oscars. That's what you get. Or maybe this Christmas, You'd prefer to be shaken, not stirred. If that's you, then your mission, should you choose to accept it, will be to fly by private jet to Las Vegas with three of your adrenaline-addicted friends for a three-day, two-night espionage adventure. Upon landing in Vegas, you'll be greeted by a mysterious tuxedo-clad confidant with an envelope containing your mission profile. From there, a team of elite and decorated Special Operation Forces veterans will accompany you as you leap from a plane, race exotic supercars, and enjoy clandestine dinners at the hottest restaurants on the strip. You or a loved one can be just like Jason Bourne for the meager sum of $315,000. Any takers? Okay. I know what you're thinking. You need to lose a few pounds. But not as much as you need a custom candy extravaganza from our friends at Sugarfina. Your sugar coma begins when you and three other sweet tooths board a plane for a first-class trip to the Italian Riviera, where you'll check into the Belmont Hotel Splendido. After enjoying the sights and sounds of Cinque Terre, you'll travel to the Sugarfina factory in Genoa, where you'll spend the day with Sugarfina founders Rosie O'Neill and Josh Resnick. You'll feel like a kid in a candy store as you take behind-the-scenes tours of the Pietro Romanengo facility, followed by a working session with the confectioner to craft your own personalized flavor. When your time in Italy comes to an end and you say ciao, you'll begin receiving quarterly deliveries of your favorite Sugarfina candies by the case, totaling approximately 1 million pieces altogether. And because that candy's got to go somewhere, our friends at Sugarfina will install a candy bar in your home. How do you make your sweet dreams come true? It's as easy as taking candy from a baby. The purchase price is $325,000. These prices have been outrageous, haven't they? Say no more. I've got just the thing. How about an animal sculpture custom crafted by internationally acclaimed artist Bjorn Alkom Skarup? Perhaps you've seen his bronze hippo ballerina on display outside New York City's Lincoln Center. Perhaps you've seen his bronze hippo ballerina in your nightmares. With the purchase price of this animal sculpture package, Skarup will sculpt the animal of your choice, such as a cheetah on a scooter or a bear balancing a ball. Then your hosts will fly you to Florence, Italy, to meet the famed sculptor at his foundry to see your piece in progress. Before you know it, a crew of contractors will arrive to install your disturbing monstrosity at your home or in the front yard of the person you love least. Friends, this fantasy gift comes in at a steal. You can slide one of these beauties under the tree this year, starting at just $200,000. Well, during the break, you were probably asked, what do you want for Christmas this year? Well, what do you want? What would you like to receive to be enjoyed in 2019? It might be a new car or a new home, but why not dream big? What if 2019 could be the best year of your life? Not necessarily because you make more money, not necessarily because you live more comfortably. That's thinking too small again. What if 2019 was the year in which you lived life abundantly, life to the full, as Jesus said in John 10:10? What if 2019 was a year of freedom, a year free of anger and envy and lust, a year free of depression, a year free of dread, or that haunting fear that you don't have enough or you're not good enough? What if you could find relief from stress? I'm not talking about pressure from without. I'm talking about the panic within. Instead of taking a vacation from your problems, what if you found a new way to deal with your problems that's free from anxiety and filled with the enjoyment of life? What if this coming year you could experience a rich, joy-filled, peace-packed rest for your soul? For me, that gift would trump a hippo in a tutu any day. I mean, I want to experience that so badly. And maybe you do too. Well, today I want to hand you an exercise of the heart and the mind that might just lead us there. Before we get to the exercise, I want to tell you a story. It's a story of a king. His name is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is a descendant of David, ruling the people of God in Judah around 850 BCE. Unlike many of his predecessors, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He remained faithful to God. But being faithful doesn't mean you live free of problems. Jehoshaphat wakes one morning to some very bad news. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. The Moabites and the Ammonites, with some of the Maonites, came to wage war on Jehoshaphat. Now, this is bad news indeed. Jehoshaphat is not ruling the powerful nation of Israel in the time of David or Solomon. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom was torn in two. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them broke off to become the northern kingdom called Israel. And the only two left were Judah and Benjamin. But Benjamin was such a small tribe, it was usually overlooked. Jehoshaphat is ruling a nation that is the fraction of its original size, with a fraction of its original power and might. The chronicler tells us, verse 2, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already at Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Now the army in question is an alliance of three people groups, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Maonites. And apparently Moab was a little bigger than Moab, Utah, because the narrator describes them as having a vast army. To make matters worse, when the report reaches Jehoshaphat, the army has already reached Hazazon Tamar, which is only 25 miles outside of Jerusalem. Question. What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when they lay you off? What do you do when the deal falls through at the last minute? What do you do when the test results come back positive? What do you do when you don't know what to do? Jehoshaphat is outmanned and outmatched. What's he going to do when he doesn't know what to do? Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. A few things to note from the passage. First, Jehoshaphat is afraid. Now, just like any of us would be, he's afraid. That's what that word alarmed means. And I'm so glad to find that not every leader of the Bible approaches every problem free of fear, because that helps us relate to them. In 2 Chronicles, our narrator cuts to the chase right away. Jehoshaphat is scared. However, when he's afraid, his first response isn't fight, flight, or freeze. It's faith. Notice, his faith doesn't persuade him to draw his sword and run directly into the enemy's camp. His faith prompts him to pray. And the language in Hebrew emphasizes deliberation. More literally, the text reads something like, Jehoshaphat set his face to seek God. Now, of course, the Bible often tells us that people pray, but it doesn't always tell us what they pray. This time it does. And I think Jehoshaphat's prayer is instructive. As we read this prayer, carefully consider his words. Think through what he's praying and what you might learn from him. The ancient historian tells us Jehoshaphat stands before all of Judah and prays, verse 6. O Lord, God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. First, he refers to God's greatness, his power and might. Why is he doing this? I suspect God doesn't need to be reminded. Well, on the one hand, I think it's a response of worship. But on the other hand, he's reminding himself. He's reminding his people. When we face a big problem, it's wise to focus our attention on our bigger God. Verse 7. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built it in a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before the temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. In the passage we just read, the king does a couple things. First, he recalls what God's done in the past. Students of the Bible may note, Jehoshaphat references three Old Testament covenants, the covenants with Abraham, Moses, David. He recalls what God has performed, but also what God's promised. His words reference a prayer of King Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6, to which God responds in 2 Chronicles 7. God declares in verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now think about it. Thus far, Jehoshaphat has recalled God's competence. He's recalled God's character. He's pointing back to this promise. Now here comes the request, verse 10. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you don't know what to do? Maybe you're looking for a job with no success. Maybe you're waiting for God to heal your body, but it hasn't happened. Maybe you're begging God to heal your marriage, but the arguments are getting louder and the distance is growing greater. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Well, some of us lock up. We're frozen in place by terror. But many of us do something far more harmful when we don't know what to do. In desperation, we reach for things we hope will give us peace or promise, clarity or comfort. But those things we think bring hope only bring more despair. And it's not even logical. How many of us have let stress drive us to drink? How many of us have let pain lead us to addiction? How many of us have tried to alleviate our misery with sexual thrill, as if that will take away the hurt, as if that will take away the pain? Jehoshaphat comes to God in front of his people and he says, we have no power to face this vast army. But the key is he comes to God with this. And I love his transparency. I love looking at a leader who has the confidence to tell the truth. We don't know what to do here. He's got enough confidence to do that. But his confidence comes not from internal self-assurance, of prudence or prowess. Nor does it stem from this vague belief that things will work out in the end. He says, God, we don't know what to do. But pay close attention to the last part of the prayer. Verse 12, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Read those words carefully, because they're your prescription for your panic. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know, the longer I live, the more keenly aware I am of how little life I can control. I want to control outcomes. I'm going to control the opinions of other people, but I can't. Well, there is something I can do. I can redirect my focus. Instead of fixing my gaze on my problem, I can set my sights on God. Now, that's easier said than done, depending upon the size of the army that surrounded you. How big's your faith in this season? Is it growing? Is it getting bigger, stronger? Or is your faith dwindling, shrinking? Maybe your faith is being pummeled on all sides. You can't keep up. The pace is too fast. Stress at home, strain at work. You have to work more for less, and you aren't living up to the expectations of others. You haven't quit because you can't quit, but you feel defeated. Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe you just feel drained. You're worn down and worn out. You're physically, emotionally, and mentally exhausted. You've lost your song. You've lost your joy. Or maybe your faith is being tested because God's asking you to do something difficult. Maybe he's asking you to love someone who's hard to love. Maybe he's asking you to forgive. Maybe he's saying you should start dating again. Maybe you're just sad. You're grieving. Your heart is broken and you can't find all the pieces. I mean, wouldn't you love to have the kind of faith that could pull you from the depths? A faith that could bring strength from weakness, joy from sorrow. But if you're honest with yourself, rather than finding faith, you're losing faith. I don't mean you're becoming an atheist. I mean fear setting in. You don't doubt that God hears prayer. You just doubt that he's hearing your prayers. Or maybe you don't have any faith to work with because you never had faith. Or maybe you had faith, but it wasn't yours. Or it wasn't helpful and didn't hold up. Now, if that's you, what do you do with that prayer of Jehoshaphat when he prayed, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you"? How can you make that prayer your prayer? What would happen? How does a prayer like that apply to our problems? How does a prayer like that apply to our pain? How does a prayer like that apply to our politics? Oh, I just went there, didn't I? And if you didn't know, the Capitol is a politically diverse community. Really. So that means I regularly interact with people at all points on the political spectrum. I talk to people on the left. I talk to people on the right. I talk to people in the middle. Clearly, we live in a divided nation. But in this season, I found one common denominator that binds us all together. Fear. People are afraid. People are afraid if that party wins. People are afraid if their party wins. People are afraid. And that includes followers of Jesus. We're afraid our country is going to heck. We say it's going to heck in a handbasket. Because somehow going there in a handbasket is more terrifying. Now, I don't know about you, but I do dumb things when I'm afraid. And I say dumb things when I'm afraid. Question. In our attempt to control a feared outcome, have we been guilty of lashing out with vitriol against a politician or a politician's supporters? And thus we become guilty of reaching for things outside of God's will to accomplish our will. That's not okay. Where does it come from? Fear. What if there's a different way? What if there's a different way than ranting and raving? What if there's a different way than fussing and fuming and fretting? What if we did our politics like we have a shepherd who promises to lead and guide even through the valley of the shadow of death? Now, in our most objective moments, I think we'd all agree. Our God has dealt with bigger political problems than the ones presently plaguing the United States of America. Am I right? We can trust him. Now, I don't know if you're an American citizen or not, but if you're a follower of Jesus, the Apostle Paul reminds you in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. His kingdom has come and is coming. Let's determine to wait for him, not with fear and dread, not with criticism and complaining. Let's wait for him with eager expectation because he's the hope of the world. But if we are going to do that while we participate in the politics of this world, we're going to have to regularly refocus our attention on the God who loves this world. We will need to pray and pray often. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What if tomorrow morning, when you watch the news and your normal reaction is, what if instead you prayed, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. See, that's what you do when you don't know what to do. You set your sight on God. And when you do, you get out of God's way and you calm the heck down. And then maybe God will use you to do something important. Let me tell you what happened to Jehoshaphat. Jehaziel, one of the prophets, stands before the people and the king, and he speaks on God's behalf. Here's what the prophet says, verse 15. Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Okay. So what are they going to do then? Well, Jehaziel tells them to march out to the battle line, to take their positions and do nothing. The prophet says, verse 17, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow and the Lord will be with you. There's that promise we keep seeing throughout this series. Don't be afraid because the Lord is with you. The king responds. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Now I want you to notice, before the battle's won, before the battle's begun, the people of God worship. Early the next morning, King Jehoshaphat leads his people to the battle line, but he doesn't tell them to sharpen their swords. He instructs them to sing. The king sends the band ahead of the army. And they sing a refrain we find throughout Scripture. Look at verse 21. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Now, don't miss this. They look to God's past to enable themselves to trust him with their future. Now, as they sing this with thanksgiving, they really don't know what God's about to do. God hasn't been specific about it. But really, they aren't trusting a particular response from God. They're trusting God. Do you hear the difference? They aren't trusting a particular response from God. They're trusting God. They're trusting God's character. They're trusting God's love for them, which endures forever. And look what happens. Verse 22. As they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Okay, honestly, we can't say for sure what God's done here in verse 22. We don't know what the narrative means by this summary statement that God was setting ambushes. Because here's what happened. Verse 23. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. What? Watch this, verse 24. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. Jehoshaphat must have had a killer band. Trying to see if that joke plays for all five services. Ask me next week. We'll see. Finally, verse 25. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. Think about it. God brought prosperity from impossibility. All because a leader prayed, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, does that mean that God will do the exact same thing for you? No. You might like God to slaughter the people causing your problems. But if you ask him to, I bet he'll say no. It's my guess. But once again, you don't set your eyes on a particular response from God. You set your eyes on God. You set your eyes on his character. You set your eyes on his love. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. You see, that's something we can do. That's something we can do when we don't know what to do. And when we do, something important happens. We realize we really don't have to be afraid. We really don't have to be discouraged, because God is with me and God has got me. I don't know what that means, but he knows what that means, and I'm going to trust him with that. See? I like what our friend Dallas Willard said. He said, we have the ability and responsibility to keep God present in our minds. And those who do so will make steady progress toward him, for he will respond by making himself known to us. We have the ability and responsibility to keep God present in our minds. Friends, the fact that we don't do that explains most of our fear. We've talked about this through the series. Your problems aren't solved by your problems going away. Because if problems go away, you're going to worry about the problems that are coming. Fixing your problems will not solve your problems. Trusting God will. So let's get practical. How do we set our sight on God? How do we keep our eyes on him? Well, quite honestly, there are countless ways to do this. And I encourage you to find your own ways of keeping your eyes on God, keeping your attention on God throughout your day. You can come up with creative ways of doing this, but I'm going to tell you my favorite way of doing it. When I'm afraid, when I'm having trouble keeping my eyes glued to God, what I do is I like to take a passage from the Bible and mull it over and over and over again until it sinks into my soul and crowds out my fear. You're like, who has time to do that? I don't have time not to do that. That's what I've realized. Now, I'll say more about this practice before our series is done. But today, I want to give you an example of how I do this in real time. And I want to do so with one of my favorite verses. Now, I got to warn you, I've walked you through this verse before. I'm going to keep walking you through this verse, because it's such a perfect verse for this. In this single verse, it encapsulates a theology of how to overcome our fear. Here it is, Isaiah 26, verse 3. It says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, before I show you how this exercise works, let me explain the passage. The verse begins with the end. Perfect peace comes as an individual stays his or her mind on God. The reason the individual takes the time and effort to focus attention on God is because of his or her trust in God. Last line. She knows it's worth it. Now, let me show you what I do. In real time, when I'm in a dark moment, when life has struck a crushing blow to my soul. Things didn't work out the way I thought they were going to work out. Something really scary just happened. This is what I do. First and foremost, I look to God and I give him my full attention. I quiet my heart and I ask him to speak to me in the midst of my noisy life. And then what I do is I just simply read the verse. That's cool if you could do this out loud. But don't frighten your coworkers or your pets. You might need to do this silently. And you can. Now, as I read the text slowly, I pause as important words jump out to me. Because I've learned over the years, when important words jump out to me, that may be God speaking. So I listen. Be aware of what God might be saying. How do you listen for God's voice? It's a good question. Well, let me tell you this. You probably won't hear an audible voice. At first, God's thoughts will sound like your thoughts. But over time, you'll learn to recognize when God is speaking to your heart like that. His words have a different tone. They don't sound like the crusty old thoughts we usually think. Now, I've worked through Isaiah 26:3 so often. I've learned to work through it backwards first because he trusts in you. The prophet Isaiah is talking about someone who trusts God. So I start, as I'm working through this passage, I start to ponder that word trust. I mull it over. Maybe I ask myself some questions. How am I doing with trust lately? And the whole time I'm engaging God about it. Am I really trusting you with my kids? Or do I find myself parenting like there is no God? Am I really trusting you to help me with this sermon? Or am I flailing about like I'm on my own? Now, if as I'm processing this idea of trust and I identify a lack of trust, maybe here I'll just stop for confession, to ask forgiveness for my lack of faith, but also to ask him to increase my faith. Then the prophet tells us about a mind stayed on God. Now, I usually read and teach from the New International Version of the Bible, but this is the ESV, the English Standard Version. And I like the ESV for this passage because of the way it uses that old verb to stay. We don't use it that way very often today, but it's an accurate reflection of the original Hebrew sentence. I consider the person who trusts in God makes a concerted effort to stay his or her mind on him. She focuses her thoughts on him throughout the day. She remains connected to him. Now, as I reflect on that verse, I ask myself, what would it look like for me to stay my mind on God today? Now, I don't know about you, but I get so distracted by people and problems. I could go 3 hours and not really think about God unless I'm intentional about it. What could I do to increase my attention to Jesus throughout the day? What could I do to raise my God awareness? Because that's what this is about, isn't it? We say the Lord is with us. Well, we know he's always with us. We just don't always feel like he's with us. Most of the time, we're too busy to notice. Now, as I work through this passage, remember, I'm not just pondering this question by myself. I'm engaging God about it. I ask God to help me stay my mind on him throughout the day. If I've got a day full of meetings, God, help me to focus my mind on you throughout those meetings. Because when I do, it's not that I get distracted from what's going on in the room. It helps me to be fully present in that room. Because when I'm afraid, I'm not fully present. When I'm afraid, my mind's over here and my mind's over there and I'm worried about this and I'm worried about that and I've stopped listening. But when my mind is focused on God, I can listen. Really listen. Maybe I come up with ways to remind myself of his constant presence. I gave you a couple ideas last week. Maybe I set my cell phone to buzz me throughout the day. And it's just a reminder, the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. Maybe I'll take this verse and I'll put it on my computer screen or on my phone or on my dashboard. But then as I'm working through the text, I come to the final phrase, the result. If, down at the bottom, my trust in God leads me to stay my mind on him throughout the day, then he keeps me in perfect peace. First, that verb keep. As I work through the verse, I know enough Hebrew to distract myself by remembering this word also means to guard. It's a protective word. You don't have to know Hebrew to discover that for yourself. Even our English word keep strikes me as an interesting word. He keeps me. Wait. Who keeps me? He keeps me. If I stay my mind on him, God does the keeping. You see, if I do this right, I'm not drumming up peace on my own. Now, this might be the moment in which I engage God over my failed attempts to be calm, cool, and collected. Because I try really hard to display a veneer of tranquility. But who am I kidding? Trying hard to be peaceful only makes me more stressed. But see, I got it all wrong. When I'm thinking like that, I've got it all wrong. I do the staying, he does the keeping. Do you see the theology of the text? And look where he keeps me. He keeps me in perfect peace. Now that should get our attention. We're not talking about peace. We're talking about perfect peace, which sounds delightful. Now, as I read this, I'm distracted by the Hebrew behind our English text. Again, you don't need to know Hebrew to understand this meaning, but I'll share it with you because it illustrates the power of this perfect peace. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It means well-being, satisfaction, wholeness, fulfillment. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. Friends, shalom is the thing we're all chasing after. But our English translation describes it as perfect peace. Let me tell you why that's important. They didn't have superlatives in biblical Hebrew. In other words, you couldn't take a word and add EST to the back of it to make it the mostest. So to emphasize a word, to describe it in its ideal form, a writer would double it. If I wanted to say perfect shalom, I'd say shalom, shalom. Now, as I reflect on those words, perfect peace, maybe here I'll have a conversation with God about what perfect peace might look like in the different areas of my life, the different compartments, perfect peace in my marriage, perfect peace with my staff, perfect peace when I disappoint people, when I can't be everywhere I'd like to be, when I'm not as talented as I want to be, perfect peace with difficult people, perfect peace with growing people, perfect peace with time management. Lord, did you really give me enough hours in the day to do everything you want me to do? Oh, friends, when I picture perfect peace, I want to go to there. But I don't go to there. I go to him, and he keeps me there. Do you see? And I find when I do, I'm better at all I do. All I do. Except sin. I'm not as good at sinning when I do this. Yes, that was cheek. I'm a better leader. I'm a better dad. I'm a better husband. I'm a better friend, and you better believe I'm a better disciple. Because when fear's out of the room, I can be everything God's called me to be. I can think creative thoughts. I can think strategic thoughts. I can be the leader that he's always wanted me to be, and the leader I've always wanted to be. Friends, what if we put this into practice? Look, I'm trying to simplify this to give us a concrete practice we can put into our lives so we can be free of fear. Try it for yourself this week. It doesn't take long. It took me longer to explain it to you than it would if you did it yourself. You could do this in a minute. You can do this in 2 minutes, not long. And just work through a passage, mull it over, and see what God does. Now, it's possible. It's possible your circumstances are such you can't, you're not going to have time to work through a passage. Or maybe you're not ready to work through a passage. But look, maybe for you it just starts with a simple prayer. And let's keep it simple. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. That's a good place to start. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd give us the faith to let that prayer grace our lips. And I pray you help us keep our eyes on you through our problems and pain. Lord, what we face terrifies us. Some of us want to run. Some of us are on the verge of giving up or giving in. But I pray in the moment of our fear, on those dark nights of dread or despair or depression, Lord, I pray you'd help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to see that you are with us. Help us to see we can let go of the fear and the anxiety and the stressing and the striving because the Lord Almighty is by our side. And God, I pray for my friends who are on this journey with us who don't know you, but they're curious, they're seeking, they're asking questions. And they wonder, could it be true for them too? Could they live a life free of fear? And they're hearing me say it comes through faith, putting their trust not in their own stuff, but in your stuff. Well, Lord, I pray in the days to come, they'd come to see you and they'd come to know you, see who you really are and all your love and all your faithfulness and all your power. And may they trust you with their whole lives. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Let me give you some homework for the week. First, I want to talk to the seeker. I want to talk to the person who doesn't know God, but is curious. And you might even say you want to know God. Well, here's my encouragement to you. Simple. Seek God in this season. Look, we're all especially open to God and the things of God. It's Christmas, right? You can't walk into a grocery store without hearing a Christmas song in the radio. Seek God in this season. Now, how would you do that? You know, one simple way you could do it is pray. The first pushback I get to that is, I don't know how to pray. Do you know how to talk? I'm being a bit facetious when I say it that way, but it's actually to free you up. You don't need to overthink this. You don't need to be super spiritual. You don't need to make your voice sound a little weird. Oh, God of the universe. You don't need to do that. This is how you talk to God. You ready? God, if there is a God, if you're really real, I do want to know you. And I do want to trust you. If you're there, begin to show yourself to me in the days to come. Help me to see you. Now that's a prayer you could pray. That's a prayer you could pray. It's a way to set your eyes, set your sight on God, isn't it? Worst case scenario, you're talking to yourself, right? Now, the reason I'm giving you a little bit of attention right now is because there are many of you in this room. Every weekend, every service, there are people in this room who are just curious in their journey. Look, we do not assume that you're all disciples of Jesus. I know you're not. We're thrilled you're here. The reason I bring this to your attention, the people that come to Capitol hear me say it all the time. We're all in different places on the spiritual journey. Blah, 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 blah. Well, it's a good reminder for the rest of us, but the real reason I'm saying is it's not for the rest of us. It's so you know, yeah, we know you're here. We're thrilled you're here. And we want to be a safe place for you to journey. I hope you feel safe. One way to seek God is through prayer. One way to seek God is through the Bible. And that may sound like a strange way to seek him. The Bible, it's hard to read. It's this ancient document. Yes, 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 yes. That's why we unpack it on the weekends here at Capitol. It's why we unpack it in small groups when we get together outside of Capitol. But there's something about the Bible. You don't have to take my word for it. I mean, this has been true of people for generations, over long stretches of human history, and cultures that span the world, different people in different places. And people just scratch their head and say, there is something about that book. That God just especially reveals himself. So maybe you can engage God through the Bible. Let me give you some places to start, because you know, where do you start? Start in the New Testament. Maybe you want to start with the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. Maybe you want to start with the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. Because that'll introduce you to Jesus. And Christians believe that God reveals himself most perfectly in Jesus. Get to know Jesus. See what he shows you about who he is. Now, one more assignment for you as a seeker. Ask around about him. Well, that's why I'm glad you're here in church. Ask around about God. Talk to the people around you. What have they experienced about him? You may not have your own stories about God, but others do. You know, Jehoshaphat, when he prayed those prayers, you could tell he knew a lot of other people's stories. Abraham, Moses, David. He knew other people's stories. And their stories informed his story. Find other people's stories. See if they're helpful. Now, to the rest of you, if you're in a season where you feel like you are being surrounded by a vast army and you do not know what to do, here's what I want you to do. Praise him before your problem solved. This is a way to keep your eyes on God. Praise him before your problem is solved. That's what we saw Jehoshaphat do, didn't we? Maybe you want to pick out a song to sing, at least in your head, during this season. It's just something always running there. But praise him before your problem is solved. Another way to direct your mind on God is a podcast. A lot of us are listening to podcasts. We're always got something playing in our ear. Let me give you a good one. It's called the Things Above Podcast. It's created by a guy named James Brian Smith. And I love this podcast. He just started it this summer. Dr. Smith is an expert in spiritual formation and how we're discipled in Jesus. But he just had this idea of, what if I just start a podcast to just put simple thoughts in our heads about God. Things Above, it's named after a passage in Colossians 3 where the apostle tells us to set our minds on things above. And Dr. Smith helps us to do exactly that. If you go to this podcast, they're about 15 minutes long every podcast. Start with episode 00. See what God says to you. Finally, I want to point you to a resource that I recommend to you from time to time. It's called our Recommended Bible Verse Document. This is a collection of Bible verses that over the decades I have identified to be most helpful to me when I'm going through life. Now, a lot of us, we see the Bible, it's a lot of pages in that book. How in the world do we find anything helpful? Well, what we tried to do is just cull this down and find some of my most helpful verses. Check it out. See if it helps you. We don't have any printed copies available at the back because I thought of this idea way too late in the week to do that. But this is available to you digitally. You can download it from our website. We'll post it to the homework for this message. Look for it a little later this afternoon online. Please stand with me. Here's a verse for the week, Isaiah 26. Verse 3, this is one for the memory banks. Commit it to memory so it's there, ready for you when you need it. We'll make that image along with this graphic available for you to download as well. Post it, repost it. Get the message out. Get the message out to your friends. God really is trustworthy. You know that? He really is. If you came with a need, there will be some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite him to do so. I want to conclude today with a benediction. It's not from me. These are not my words. They're the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.